Thanks for your welcome. And thanks to Trish for reading that. Now, Genesis 9, I think this morning we might find some of us, there are a few things in this passage that may challenge the assumptions that we've grown up with and some of us may hold dear. And so let's pray again before we plunge in. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear, and it is clear. And we thank you for this part of it. And we thank you for the huge reassurance you give to the human race here. But please help us to listen carefully and humbly to you. And please help me to explain your word faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess it's a pretty sure bet that most of us will be wondering about the virus. What's it going to mean for me, for us? What's going to happen? What will it mean for my family, for my friends? Just want you to imagine for a moment that you are one of Noah's family here at the end of Genesis 8, and a catastrophic flood has destroyed the whole known world. All the world that you know is gone. All of it. Everything. Everyone. Except you. Noah's family. And you have to start all over again. And you will have major questions, won't you? What about food? How are we going to survive? And will it be worth the struggle? I mean, the flood was sent because the earth was filled with violence. We're told that back in chapter 6. But what if people kill one another again? Won't God send another flood? And he told Adam what he wanted him to do. But what about us? What does God want us to do? Has he changed his plans? Well, Genesis 9, 1 to 17 answers big questions like that. And on top of that, it helps us face serious questions, like the situation we're facing now. And it does it by showing us what God requires of us, the whole human race, everybody, everyone living at all time, and what he promises us too. And it's a huge reassurance. So first it tells us, where are we? We should have a screen on. Right. Yeah, rainbows in a fallen world. Okay, rainbows in a fallen world. It's encouraging that after the flood, what we get is God's mandate being renewed. The mandate that God gave to Adam right at the beginning about what Adam was to do with the whole earth. He had huge responsibility, you remember. But now, with these people, after the flood, who've lost everything, God starts by renewing his blessing. Now, isn't that wonderful? Verse 1, chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons. Noah, you see, had listened to God's warning, and he and his family had survived. And they have survived this most terrible event in human history so far. God's judgment on the whole world, it's a foretaste of the final judgment in a way. But how reassuring for them, all these survivors. The first thing, more or less, they hear from God is God's words of blessing. So for us, are we listening today carefully to God's words? He's warning everybody today that the final judgment is coming. Things will not go on as they are forever. And when it comes, it will be infinitely more terrible than the flood. And the question, therefore, for us is, are we obeying God's words? Are we like Noah, taking refuge in the only place that will carry us through judgment? And for us, that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark today for all people to take us through the final judgment which is coming. So for all of us, we need be like Noah. Be like Noah. Listen to God. Take refuge. But God's blessings are always, they always come with a purpose. They're not just for our amusement. And here, God's blessing comes with a renewed command. And it's a rerun of what he told Adam, isn't it? And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just what we heard him say to Adam back in chapter 2. The difference now is that Noah and his sons are included, and I think by extension the whole, you know, future generations are all included. The important thing to see, I think, is that God's plan has not changed, and that's hugely reassuring. There is no plan B. There is never any plan B with God. People will sometimes tell you that there is, but if you read the Bible carefully, and here it tells you, there is no plan B. I used to go away to work and install stuff on farms, and I, for some reason, I don't know, seem to remember, we used to go for a meal at the local pub in the evening, and you get the locals there, and the standard gossip is always complaining about those who manage you at work, isn't it? They're always changing the plan. The goalposts keep moving. But here, that's not the case. We can be sure God's plan for human beings today is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, it's not quite, because things have changed and Adam failed, we need to be thinking of the one who replaces Adam and who steps in for Adam when we think about what this means for us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we'll come back to that. But I think we need to see this has something to say to us, doesn't it? About the, there's always some scare about the future of the earth, isn't there? 20 or 30 years ago, I seem to remember it was widespread anxiety about the ability of the earth to feed the growing population. We're going to run out of food. But we don't hear anything really much about that today, do we? And the reason is that agriculture and crop science has made a number of really significant advances, and the food supplies have increased to match population growth. Overall, God's mandate, therefore, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, has not been hindered. God has seen to it, I think we can say. Today, of course, the big alarm, the big worry behind the immediate one about the virus, of course, is climate change. That's the big thing, isn't it, underneath. But I don't know. I think, what do you think? Genuine concern sometimes seems to become rather alarmist, doesn't it? When people choose to ignore or forget, Christians might forget, God's mandate to the human race. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And his promises that go with it. And it may make us less popular in debates on Facebook and Twitter. They're always going on Facebook and Twitter, aren't they? Like a room full of squabbling children. But as God's people, when we're doing that, let's honor him, brothers and sisters, by showing that we take seriously what he's said about his commands and about his promises. He is, God is, and promises he will be in control. So, Noah and his sons, they have God's blessing, they have God's renewed mandate, but the urgent practical need is the provision of food. See, at creation, God provided food for the man and woman, by giving them, verse 29, chapter 1, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. So in the beginning, they were vegetarian. But now it seems that devastation of the flood is such that all the food supplies have been wiped out, and God graciously provides a new source of food so that the human race can re-establish itself. And the human race is now given permission, explicit permission, to hunt and to kill animals for food. Verse 3, have a look. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And once again, we do need, don't we, to take seriously the implications of the fact that God permits us to eat meat. Recently, I was involved in an online discussion with an evangelical Bible teacher, quite well recognized, and he was suggesting that Christians should consider actively promoting vegetarianism so that we could do our bit to save the planet. Well, of course everyone must be free to make up their own mind, and God gives us consciences and we must respect this, but this is another area for Christians to honor God by taking seriously this command, this permission that he has given, and so that showing on social media or whenever we talk to one another or other people, so that through us, his word speaks to the culture around us, rather than the culture around us dictating to us as God's people what we should do. Let's keep things the right way round. But there's another practical problem, isn't there? How can violence be controlled? And again, God provides the answer for that, verses 5 to 6, the preservation of life. Verse 5 is key. And for your lifeblood, this is when somebody is killed and blood is spilled, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And we see that God is does take very seriously the willful killing of human beings, because three times, and in the Bible, if it says anything three times, it's saying, sit up and take notice. Three times in verse 5, God says he will require a reckoning for lifeblood. Now, when back in chapter 4, Cain killed his brother, it was God who took the responsibility for Cain's punishment. But now I think verse 6, I think the foundation of human government organization is being laid, human beings being given responsibility to execute sentence and punishment on one another. And they're told that the proper sentence for murder is the death penalty. It's really quite hard to argue, even if you take the whole Bible against that. Here it is, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why is it such a serious matter? Why does God take it so seriously? The last line of verse 6 tells us why. For God made man in his own image. Each of us is made in God's image, and that is very precious. And murder is an assault on the image of God. Violence is an assault on the image of God himself. If you think about that, the implications actually are huge. And you may remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teases some of them out. If every person is made in the image of God, then when we realize that, when we look at one another and realize that, it's going to move us, isn't it, to listen to one another properly, to look out for one another, protect one another, love one another, and always treat one another with dignity and respect. Just a simple thing, like in the image of God, man is made, has huge ramifications, doesn't it? And one of the big things, of course, is how we treat one another when we're tempted to be angry. So, God has renewed mankind's mandate to rule the earth, but now he goes further. You might think that was enough, but no, God goes further. And in pure grace, he guarantees it with a covenant. And here we are. Now, the church we attended as children had a sign over the doorway. It was a wooden sign, and the local sign painter had done it, obviously. And it said, "Marriages solemnized here." And I always looked up with it to it with some degree of awe every Sunday morning going in. And then one day came when my wife and I were married there, and we felt the solemnity of the occasion. I still feel it now, actually, looking back, as well as the excitement and the joy, I hasten to say. But it's a serious matter, isn't it? And that's the point of the, you know, notice. Marriage is a solemn covenant. A covenant is a solemn, legally binding agreement. And that's what God now does. And verses 8 to 9, God's covenant is established, and it is a gracious covenant. And the point of that is God undertakes all the obligations. Normally, say in a marriage, two people come together and both of them make promises, don't they? In this case, it's God doing all the promising. It's free. There's no charge for the human race. God is doing it all. Verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you.'" So right from the beginning of the Bible, we're seeing, aren't we, God is utterly holy. If he wasn't, the flood wouldn't have happened. Judgment comes because God is holy. He just is, and we have to deal with it. But he is also amazingly generous. And I think here we see that. And I think that's so encouraging for us. We all struggle with life, don't we, in various ways. It gives us real hope. And then it's universal. It's for the whole world, verse 10. "And with every living creature that is with you, it is for every beast of the earth." It's for all generations, but it's for all life, every living creature. And I think God is saying something. There's something special about every form of life. Life is special to God. And we are therefore, I think, to treat every living thing with some degree of respect. Unnecessary killing and cruelty are obviously going to be wrong, aren't they, because of this? And also it is reassuring. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the earth, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We're told three times, triplet alert, pay attention. Never again will the earth be destroyed by a flood. So, brothers and sisters, sea levels go up and down. They always have, and they probably always will. And Pevensey Bay will eventually, or the Pevensey Marsh, will sometime in the next 100 years or 200 years be underwater again. But Christians ought not to be alarmed, because God has promised this ultimate reassurance. Never again will the world be flooded. It is also this covenant everlasting. While the earth remains, the covenant I make is for all future generations, God says explicitly. While the earth remains, is back at the end of chapter 8 there. It's telling us that while history runs its course and God's plans for the salvation of the human race are being worked out, and this is what is behind it all. It's not just for us to enjoy ourselves briefly and then pass on. It is God working out his plans. And it means that, therefore, as I said earlier, we can and we should be giving all of us serious thought to being ready for the final judgment, whenever that may come, and it may come today, or tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or 100 years' time, or more. We don't know. We just need to be ready every day. Finally, and wonderfully, and interestingly, in verses 1 to 17, this bit takes nearly half the verses. It's a covenant that God has signed himself. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. Now, we have, most of us, wrong ideas about what the rainbow is for. We Christians, even Christians, tend to think it's there to reassure us. But actually, if we listen to what God says in verse 12, verse 16 particularly, have a look at that if you've got your Bible. This is what he says. When the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and remember. I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. It's actually there to remind God. That's the first primary reason why a rainbow is there and its significance. You may know what it's like. We've been trying to get rid of stuff. Always such an ongoing struggle, isn't it? Get rid of clutter and stuff you don't need, especially as you get older. But we've been doing that, and you know what it's like. You dig out an old document, and you look at it, and there's your signature. You might have a marriage certificate, and you look at it, and you think, yes, I signed that. I remember making those promises. I meant to keep them. I still mean to keep them. The signature guarantees that you undertook something. And I think the rainbow is functioning like that in God's creation. In a sense, it's his God's signature. Every time he sees it, he promises to remember on behalf of mankind his gracious, universal, reassuring, everlasting covenant. Well, there's so much here that's foundational, just as we close. There's so much here that's foundational for our world today, isn't there? Massive reassurance God gives to the human race. The big picture behind it is God's wisdom and power, isn't it? And how he provides for all humankind the assurance of stability. There's going to be a degree of stability. Sin will still be there. Sin disorders things. Sin brings death. But there's going to be a degree of stability, and it provides hope for the future, so that it is reasonable to plan. Noah's family knew that they could plan, they could get on with things. And he also provides mechanisms for the human race to organize itself and govern itself. But above all, the one thing above all that God is doing is to provide a framework for him to put into place this framework so that his plans to redeem the human race and to restore creation in Jesus Christ can come to fruition. And it will take thousands of years and the rest of the Bible before we get there. So, what will we think next time we see a rainbow? I hope we will not think that it's a claim for the approval of practices that God has made quite clear are wrong and will destroy those who persist in them. It is not something to give approval to LGBT, gender, whatever, all that stuff. That's a complete travesty. What it is, therefore, is that God, to show us that God is remembering his gracious covenant. And for us, that means that we have the assurance to go on with the work that he's given us to do. It's really God's people in whose hands lie the future of the earth, of bringing people to know the second Adam who didn't fail, Jesus, so that when he returns, there will be a countless number waiting to welcome him and to live with him, forgiven and restored upon the new earth. Let's pray. Father, there are very big things here. We thank you. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Please help us to take to heart everything that has touched us. Let us be reassured, Heavenly Father, and confident in your goodness, and hope for the future. And help us to press on with the work you have given us of calling people to belong to the Lord Jesus, the new Adam, the second Adam. May we all be ready when he comes. Amen.